This is March the 10th, 2005. We're studying in First Book of Timothy, Chapter 2, Art Eggers. And when we think of Timothy, some think that Timothy was not much older than a teenager at the time of his deliverance or his salvation, and young, probably very young, when Paul wrote to him. In one place he said, "Let no man despise thy youth." So we esteem that he was quite a young man. And in chapter 2, he says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayer and intercessions given of thanks be made unto all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." This chapter falls into two parts. First, the prayer for men, and the second part is instructions to women. First of all, has to do with the exhorting that he gives. This is an important word. "I exhort, therefore." The importance of this exhortation is supplication, prayers, and intercession. Supplication is a petition for need. Also means to beseech or to make a request to God for people we know. Prayer, word prayer, is actually praying in general, while supplication stresses the need more than just prayer. Sometimes we just pray just because we want to be in contact with the Lord. We just enjoy praying. But then there's times that there's a great need, and so we stress this need. Then intercession, this has to do with, the meaning actually denotes a lighting upon, or to meet with, and then have a good conversation with someone. So I think the best rendering of this intercession would be petition, talking to God as your Father. And this is the best way to approach God. I've heard people say, "Well, I don't know how to pray." Well, do you know how to talk to your earthly Father? Then talk to your heavenly Father the same way. And tell him what you need. When you was a child, you didn't hesitate going to your dad and saying, I have a need, or I need this, or something, you know, whatever your needs are. And as a rule, they supplied the needs, and if they could afford it, if they had the money. But we learn to pray and talk to the Lord and lay a petition for him as our Father. And he's right beside of us. He never leaves us. He's omnipresent. He's always there to hear and answer our needs. Unlike our earthly father, sometimes they don't hear. But our heavenly Father always hears and he understands. And we don't put anything over on him and tell him our wants. He only supplies our needs. Now, there's times I could say that he has supplied my wants too. But this isn't according to the scriptures that he would do that. But when we pray in behalf of humanity. Let's say all humanity. They're saved and unsaved people alike. Paul wrote to the Galatians saying to be good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. And lastly, giving thanks in this article is a grateful language to God. I am grateful to what you have done. I am thankful. This is an act of worship. So we ask a request, we tell of a need, and then we thank him for doing it, even if it hasn't come to pass yet. When we get to the place that we praise God without seeing, then this is a direct act of faith. Just start thanking him for what you've asked for him to do. And in his due time, now God has a timing for answering prayer too. In his time, in his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. And then we know that everything will work for our good if we love the Lord. So when he says here to pray for kings and for those who are in authority, at the time Paul wrote this, Nero was the one in authority, and he's the one who burned Rome, blaming it on the Christians. But it doesn't make any difference. He said pray to kings. He didn't say pray for the good kings, but he says pray for kings. So good or bad, we pray for all of them that have authority all over the world, no matter who has this authority, we pray for them. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, we might look at that. It says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, and whosoever therefore resist the power, resist the ordinance of God. Think how important that is. We resist the powers that we are to pray for and go contrary to the authorities, good or bad, whether agree with them or don't agree with them, had nothing to do with it, then we're against the ordinances of God. And they that resist shall receive to them condemnation or a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. So the reason that we see this is so that we lead a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. In this course of life that we're living, we are running and we want this to be stress-free. We want our life. You know, it's hard enough to run this race of life under as it is, without any stress. But when we're stressed out, it's more difficult to go through life. And we learn to trust the Lord. We learn to commit things over to Him. And again, Proverbs 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own reasoning. Commit thy way unto Him, and He'll make your path straight. And so God wants us to realize that He is the one that's in authority. And then we read that this is good in His sight. And that is the most important thing in the world, is that what we do is good in His sight. And God wants us to pray for all men everywhere, for kings, no matter who it is, not just on Sunday when somebody asks us to lead in prayer or some other time, but this is always, we're to seek their good and God's favor in all these. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 8. I'm going to read verse 20 and 21. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in the abundance which is administered by us, proving for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So we want our life to be honest and peaceful in the sight of people that we know, especially sinners that we want to talk to and get them to know the Savior. And so this is our cry. This is how we pray. In verse 4, we read, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth? So there's two parts to this, actually. One is to have all men to be saved, and the other one is that they come into the knowledge of the truth. Now, if we're talking about salvation from hell, then this would be two different steps, wouldn't it? One is to be saved, the other one to become the knowledge of truth. But we can apply this word saved to anybody that needs deliverance. And so the reason that God wants us to live a good and acceptable life is because He wants all men to be saved. And many people look at our life, and if we're all upset and if we're discouraged or bitter or whatever life might bring us, we don't have much of a testimony, do we? And so God wants all men to be saved. Now, the word who here is a Greek word hos, which means the one who would be the better rendering. So God is the one who would have all men to be saved. And He wants all men to be saved, not just some men, but all. And if my remembrance right, I think that this is anthropos, or some form of it, anthropoi, which means just human or people, but not just the male, but also the female to be saved. We have a scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And we read there that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But here's the part I want. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all to come to repentance, all to be saved. And then in the last of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, we read, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, come. Let's see. Let him that is athirst say, come. And let him that is thirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water freely. That's the part I wanted. Whosoever will, let him take of the water freely. Water of life, freely. And we'll get one more anyway. John 7:37. Let's read that one along with it. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. If any person thirsts, not just a few, but let him come unto me and drink. And it's God's will that all men come to repentance. And it's also his will for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge here, the Greek word used for there, is epigenosko. That don't mean much to you, I guess. But epi has a thought of a completeness. But genosko has a thought of knowledge. It has a thought of a complete knowledge. When you were first saved, you had a knowledge of the truth that Jesus was your salvation. That's a knowledge of the truth. But from that point, you begin to grow in knowledge, don't you? And God wants all men to come into the knowledge of truth. Well, what is truth? Jesus is the truth. He is the only truth. So to come into knowledge of him, to know him as we progress in knowledge and until full state or full knowledge, God wants everyone to grow up in the things of the Lord and come into a full knowledge of the truth. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. And so the more we know of him personally, the more truth we know. Until we know him, and I love that in Philippians 3, where it says, oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. This is a come to a full knowledge of the truth, to know him in a fellowship side by side of his suffering. Then we read in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. The phrase one God has to do with the Godhead, with the Father as authority. There's one God family, but within the structure of that family, there's members within, just like your family, Medina family. There's more than two in that family. And so, but they're all Medinas, aren't they? Christ is just as much God as the Father is God. But in the scope of our lesson, we're talking about man and God with an intercessor. And so Christ here is seen as a man because the only one that can intercede between deity and man is a man. That's why he had to become a man in order to pay the redemption price for man. So Jesus identified himself as a man in the Gospels, and he still identified with man, and he'll always be identified with man. When he comes again, he'll still have the nail prints in his hand, just like he did before. We read Hosea, I believe it is. Where is that? It didn't come into my mind, where he'll have the nail prints in his head. But he's we think of him as identified with us. And some people have the thought of a mediator kind of confused here. But when we think of a mediator as one who is pleading our case, but that's not the fullness of this, and it's not always true. Sometimes he shows the other side of the need and corrects us, but he's still on our side, even with correction. And he's still our mediator, isn't he? Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And again, the word all is simply the word who is simply an article, the, which could be translated again. This one actually would be the best rendering of that. This one who gave himself would be probably the best translation of that. God would have all men to be saved. Christ died for all men, not to exclude anyone, because he gave himself a ransom for all. And the word here is applied to to Christ's death, and it speaks of the redemption price rather than the act of redemption. He gave himself as full price. That means there's nothing left to pay. He paid it all, a full price of redemption, when he gave himself in the redemption of life. Then we have the word time in there, to testify in due time. Actually, the word time here is plural and should be in its own times. In its own times would be a good rendering of that. Or at appointed times. We could render that also seasons if you wanted to. God has times for us to testify that all men to be saved. Also, there's coming a day when all will come to testify, and we'll have our turn in even in glory. Verse 7, wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. A member of the Gentile, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and variety. This is why Paul called himself an ordained preacher. The word ordained here has a thought of one who is appointed. Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every meeting, every assembly. The word preacher used here is one who testifies. It has to do with one who heralds out, speaks out. Like the old-time heralders would ride through a town and shouting on every side the message that a king has given. So that's what Paul called himself in Romans 11, verse 13. We read that, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Paul was ordained to bring the message to the Gentiles. Although when he went to different cities, he proclaimed the message to the Jew first, but he was ordained to the Gentiles. Another verse is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. He says, wherefore I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So this is his calling, was a teacher, an apostle, one who heralds out. We talked about the word apostle here, but I'll mention it just in passing again. The word apostolo, or apostolos, I think it is here, it means to send out or to put on a mission of mercy usually to the world. He became an ambassador of the gospel. He called himself a pastor in 2 Corinthians 5, I forget what verse it is, called himself an ambassador. Actually, the word ambassador comes from a basic word that means an elder. You have to be an older person. They don't send young people out as ambassadors as a rule. So anyway, he called himself a teacher or an instructor to the Gentiles. And we get the word truth in the word verity. For the Greek word is aletheia, which where we get our word truth, and it's a word that's used as a direct opposite of a lie. Actually, there's no such thing as a lie. It's an opposite of the truth. When we don't tell the truth, it's automatically a lie, isn't it? So Satan is called a lie in John. He's a liar from the beginning. And so Jesus is just the opposite. And so it's the truth that we want to preach. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, praying everywhere. This goes back to our thought of prayer again. And notice Paul says, I will here, where earlier we had that God will that all should be saved through our prayer and through our witness, through our testimony, and all would be saved. And I don't think God's people today realize the exact importance it is to pray for sinners and to testify to them. People say, oh, well, maybe my friends won't like me if I do that. Well, would you rather for them to like you and live on earth and go to hell? Or would you rather for them to go to heaven disliking you? We have to tell them the truth. And so Paul had a will in this too as well. Paul wished, there's a thought there, was to exhort men to pray. The word man here has to do with a male person. It's a Greek word aner, A-N-E-R, aner, aner, I guess it's pronounced. And we have a lot of scriptures in the Bible about lifting up the hands, especially in the book of Psalms. A lot of people don't like to lift up their hands. Well, the Bible tells us to, and so we do. In Psalms 134, verse 2, says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Ooh, in the meeting too? Yes, in the sanctuary. And bless the Lord. Now, this speaks of the hands that were made for service. That's what our hands are for. They also have a lot of purposes, hands do. Hands are made for loving. Hands are never made for discipline. They're made for loving and care and holding, you see? And so when we lift up hands to the Lord, we're telling him how much we love him and how much we care. So what we're saying here is that we're giving him all that we have in life. Paul wants clean hands and holy hands to be lifted up. A good rendering of that would be holding up clean hands that were made holy unto the Lord. And this refers to our character. We were made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have holy hands. And so we don't use our holy hands for unholy things, do we? You have to be careful. There's a little song we sang to the children. Be careful, little hands, what you do. And so God esteems us, our hands, to be holy, and we do too. So we hold them up to him, hands that he's made holy. In Psalms 34, verses 3 and 4, is a good verse along this same line. And the question is here, is who will ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy presence? And the answer to that, those two questions, is he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity or sworn deceitfully. So we lift up holy hands unto him. Then we have the thought here, without doubting. The word doubting could be translated discussions or disputing. This has the thought of hesitating because of reasoning with our natural mind. Things that we might think, things that are brought into our attention. And many times the enemy brings these things to our attention to hinder our faith. And so we don't want any doubting, do we? No. Verse 9, in like manner also the women adorn themselves. Now here's our change again. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, Paul here is referring to female in the manner which has to do with the previous verses, in like manner, praying everywhere, just like the men, praying everywhere, holding up holy hands, just like the men. In the same manner as the men, we should say, women adorn themselves. Now, Peter gives us some information about adorning themselves. 1 Peter 3, well, let's read from verse 1. We're talking about wives here. Be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word. Now, your husband is not obedient to the things of God at all. They also may without the word, one be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning with plaited hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be, and this is what's so beautiful, let it be of the hidden man of the heart. The hidden man of the heart. This is the adorning. It's not talking about the outward adorning, not to do it at all, but don't let it take place as the beautification of a woman's life. It's an inward beauty that changes other people's life, and it's this inward beauty that will change a husband's life too. So it isn't men that are praying everywhere, it's female too. Here is this adorning. He speaks of the things that would hinder women that men are not particularly bothered by. Men, as a rule, aren't bothered. I mean, I guess some men wear nice rings and gold tie clasps and things, but if they don't have them, they're not that bothered by them, as a rule. But women like beautiful things, soft things, and so he talks about the things that would hinder a woman. Her appearance in general, I guess, is a thought that we have. Not many men are concerned with their appearance, and a lot of women complain about that too. But this is natural and not out of harmony. But the women are told to be modest, and I think this is the important thing, to be modest. When we talk about clothes, what women should wear and what they shouldn't wear, be modest in their wear. We're living in an age now when women run around half nude. I mean, on the streets. But God wants his women to be modest. And the word modest comes from a word similar to a word used for the world. It's cosmos, where we get our word world. It has a thought of something that has beauty to it. We get our word cosmetics from the same word. And also the word is used for setting things in order, in a beautiful order. Cosmopolita, that's the word I'm trying to think of the systems, solar systems. What's the word I'm thinking of? Anyway, talking about the systems in order, kept in order. Well, women like to keep themselves in order. My wife curls her hair about 3 times a week or so. I just throw mine back and wherever it falls, that's where it is. But this is the difference. And it isn't that God is putting, or Paul is putting women down here at all. It has a thought of something that is orderly. And God wants women to be orderly. A good rendering, I think, of the phrase would be that women adorn themselves in an orderly manner. Would be a good thought. The word shamefacedness has to do with, could be translated as being modest, would be a good rendering of that too, as being modest, shamefacedness. Sometimes immodest shows up on the face. They blush and things if they're not properly dressed or thing. I think the best rendering from the Greek would be that the women should adorn themselves in modest, orderly clothing. Now, God wants women's body covered in modesty. The thing I would like to present along this line would, when it comes to women's clothing, is that it's a matter of conscience. We was watching skating, ice skating, and I asked Ellen, I said, tell me something. Why is it the men that are ice skating wear long trousers and the women ice skating wear real short skirts? I don't know the answer to that one. But anyway, God wants good conscience in it. In Romans 14, and I don't remember where that is, but we read that some people can do one thing and another person can't do that. And he says that anything that would hurt the gospel is wrong. If it caused a brother to stumble, then don't eat it. Or if it hurts somebody else. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient, are of good choice or proper. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And whether it's comfortable or not, it makes no difference. When we come to the house of God, man or woman, they should dress as it pleases the Lord. And they should examine their heart and see whether the clothes they wear is pleasing to the Lord. And nobody else is to judge it but the Lord. We don't condemn people for the way they dress, but we want all that we do to glorify the Lord. And so we examine our clothing and see if it glorifies the Lord. At the time Paul wrote this, only the women were outwardly wore braided hair and gold and pearl that women of the night wore. Let's put it that way. And God doesn't want us to dress like the world just because they do things. We dress properly. Just because, it's a word I want to use, not custom, but the way the way designers make things. What's style? That's the word I'm searching for. Just because it's in style doesn't mean we have to be stylish, does it? No. And then we can go over the other side, and we don't dress like they dressed 100 years ago either and be outstanding and people look at you. We want our life to be a glory to the Lord, and I think that's what we're talking about here. What Paul is telling us today is examine whether we're trying to show forth ourselves as being wholesome to the Lord, as being part of the life of Christ. And we're not condemning rings or jewelry or something. We're not doing that at all. It is the outward worldliness that we're talking about, and showy things that would hinder our life, hinder our prayer life especially. We don't want that. Verse 10, by which cometh women professing godliness, but with good works. So here we have a replacement of these others. Now, let's read this without the parentheses, and it would read, this is what we want out of women, but with good works. In other words, the good works replace the gold and the jewels and all those things. It's the good works. But let your women learn in silence. Some men like to quote this verse, especially at their wife, I think it's true that God has ordained that women be subjected to the men. We've read that before, and it's all through the scriptures. In fact, through the Old Testament, a woman isn't really mentioned unless they did something outstanding. And in the genealogies, it says how many sons they had, and it doesn't mention how many daughters. But if they did mention daughters, they didn't mention her names, usually, unless there was some reason to. Now, so let's go back to our lesson. And the reason for this was because the women were a type of the bride of Christ, or the type of the church. And God doesn't exalt the church except in Christ. That's the only time the church is exalted in Christ. So what we're doing, we're painting a picture here that a woman is never exalted except to her husband. Now, does that mean a woman can't speak? No. That's the reason why we read over in 1 Corinthians 7, is that right? Or is it 11? That a woman, when she prays or prophesies, when she's praying in the church publicly or speaking, she should have her head covered. And in doing so, she said, I'm in subjection to the men in the meeting. So, and then if they want to learn, we read anything, they ask her husband. Anyway, let's get off the subject. Oh, no, we're not off the subject. Verse 12. Have we already clicked it? I'd like to get through with the women here, though. But I suffer that not a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this does not state that a woman can't do anything or can't teach or do anything. And it doesn't state the fact that a woman don't teach a man. What it is saying is that they should not have authority over the man. And that's why a woman is to, when she prays or prophesies, she should have her head covered, and that word could be translated, she should wear a veil or something to designate the fact that she's not usurping authority. She's doing what God told her to do. Yeah, no, that's why, listen, God doesn't want a woman usurping authority over any man in a meeting as far as that's concerned. So by having her head covered, she's saying that she's not doing this. She's not taking the authority that isn't rightfully hers. And when a woman does teach, she should wear a covering. That's about as far as we'll go with that thought. Verse 13, Adam was not... Well, let's take a break here and then we'll come back. Verses 13 and 14. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Now, God puts all the blame of the fall upon the woman. She's the one that was deceived. Adam was not deceived, we read here. And he ate deliberately of this fruit. Now, the reason he did this was because he loved his wife so much, he didn't want to be separated from her. And this was quite a decision there. Was he be separated from his wife or be separated from God? So evidently, he loved his wife more than he did God. And he knew that she'd be put out of the garden, and He was willing to take this upon himself. Now, here we have a beautiful picture of Christ, though, in this, because he loved his wife, that he deliberately took upon him her sin, that he would be identified with his bride. He loved us so much that he wanted to be identified with man and take upon him, mankind, their sins. Women had said a curse put upon him, and man had a curse put upon him because of his action. And a woman's curse was that she would be in pain in childbirth. But then we read in verse 15, notwithstanding, that she shall be saved in childbirth, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. So the curse put upon the woman would end. And we notice that the condition in the last part of verse 15, the word they, man and woman, Adam and Eve, they, that's referring to both together, because there is a deliverance. What is the deliverance for man and woman, and a curse is put upon them there in out of the garden? Well, that they'd be holy in the Lord, that they'd be not reverted back to the garden, but far above this. I've heard people say that justification means just as I've never sinned, but it goes far beyond that, because just if I never sinned would put us back to Adam's state, and God made sons out of us, and he made heavenly beings out of us. We're far better than Adam ever was. So